Good morning. Thank you, Mike. Can you come on with me every time I preach somewhere? And it was lovely to hear the organ and the piano this morning. If you were listening to 2CH last Sunday night, yes, you would have heard the question, the greatest pop music ever written. White A Shade of Pale, major instrument was Hammond organ. You'll look bemused. Isn't White A Shade of Pale the greatest pop music ever written? Well, it is. There you go. And someone won a lovely prize for that. Faith and works relationship, major issue that faces the church. Let me say to you, I think as evangelicals, we make a couple of mistakes. One of the major mistakes I believe we make is that we confuse what is a sign that I am right with God. Let me ask you, what is the sign in the Bible that you are right with God? The sign that your vertical relationship with God is right. What is the sign in the Bible that you are righteous, you are right with God? And people give you all sorts of answers. They'll say it's because of the way you use your gifts, in the sense of whether you speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues. Other people say, well, it's whether you've got this right doctrine or that right doctrine. Other people say it's how you worship, whether you have hands up or hands down or whatever, or what conference you go to. What is the biblical sign that you are right with God? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. There is only one sign that we are right with God, and that is that we are right with our neighbour. That is the biblical sign. So in Matthew, for example, chapter 22, verses 37 to 38, Jesus says this, the two commands, love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart and your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Paul does the same thing in Galatians. He talks about what it is, the greatest command, is to love your neighbour as yourself. John the Apostle does the same thing in 1 John. He talks about how can we say we love God who we have not seen, when those who we have seen in poverty and distress, we leave them just as we found them. He said that is not possible. If you really love God, you will show it by the way you respond to those who are around about you. Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. It's a sign that you're right with God. So does Paul. So does John. And James is doing the same thing. He is saying this in James 2:8. He is saying that we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. And what is happening in the world in which James is writing? People are not living that out. They're making a great mistake that I think many evangelicals are. They're looking for all sorts of other signs that we're right with God. And we see in James 1:1 that his letters are circulating to the Jewish Christians all around the world. And they're mistaken about the need to exercise the royal love that is required to show that we are right with God. And that's what he's addressing. He's making that very clear. By the way, he's not talking about self-love here. You often hear people say, well, you need to love yourself in order that you can love your neighbour. Now, the Bible's very strong on self-esteem, that we are right with God because of what he's done for us. We know, therefore, that God loves us. We are significant. We can have a good self-esteem because we're significant to God. But that's not what's being called here. We're not called to self-love. We must love ourselves so we can have a good self-love in order that we can give to our neighbour. No, what Jesus is saying is whatever love you have for yourself, whatever space you give to yourself, whatever you're prepared to give to yourself, you must be prepared to abandon that for others, for your neighbour. No greater love has any man than to lay down his own life for another. And the Bible is very clear. The sign that we are right with God is that we love our neighbour as ourselves. Why is this a royal law? James calls it the royal law. We don't know for sure. Probably the most likely explanation is that in the Old Testament and tradition, there are about 600 laws that the Jewish Christians knew about and the Jewish people followed. James is writing to 600 Christians. He's saying, yeah, there are these 600 laws out here. And in Leviticus 19:18, there is the law, love your neighbour as yourself. But it wasn't really seen in those days as anything special. Just another law out there, one of the 600. No, says James, it is a royal law, a kingly law. It is a supreme law, not just any other law. Love your neighbour as yourself. The second great mistake I believe that we make as evangelicals and is being made in James' day as well, and that is the mistake that we equate faith with mental assent. We equate faith and belief with mental assent. And what we say is, to have faith is simply to say that I give God my mind. I come to God and say, yes, I'm a failure, I'm a sinner, and I give to God my mind, but I don't give to God my body. My mind, body, and spirit. And actually, John Dixon, in his commentary on James, answers this very well. He says, what is the definition with respect to faith in the Bible? He says, to believe in God or to have faith in him, belief and faith are the same word in the Greek, is not merely to acknowledge God's existence. It is to entrust oneself to him. To doubt God is to refuse to entrust oneself to him. Trust or devotion. So what's the sign that we're right with God? To love our neighbours as ourselves. Does the Bible know anything about our coming to faith simply with a mental assent? No, says James. That's what he's critiquing. If we really come to God with a sense of faith, which is a biblical faith, which is a trust or a devotion, that's what it means in the Greek. If we come with a sense of trust or devotion, we don't come to the cross and say, here you are, God, here is my mind. As John MacArthur calls it, it's discipleship. We come and say, here, God, here is the whole of me. I no longer put my trust in myself. I no longer put my trust in my own worldly values. I now put my trust and devotion in you. That is biblical faith. And what James is saying is that anybody that's come with that context to the cross, then the outworkings and the flowings of that must be to love your neighbour as yourself. But if you simply come and offer your mind and not your whole mind, body, spirit to God, then watch that as you live and act has no acquaintances to the will of God. James is very strong on this. The mistake to think that faith is purely mental assent. And I think that's something that we as evangelicals have really struggled with over the years. Come to Jesus, give your mind to him, and in 6 weeks' time or 2 months we'll tell you how to give something else to him, and in 3 years' time we'll tell you how to give something else to him. But the first thing is to tick the card, have a notch on the gun, and that's all that counts. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is we come with repentance to the cross and say, no longer my way, I now give myself to you, mind, body, spirit. Not my actions or deeds, they don't save me. It's what I bring to the cross is I offer all of me. All of me. Would Apostle Paul agree with that? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul constantly talked about the need for us to be people that show the expression of our love of God through our love of others. Galatians 5:6, as we'll see. Would the New Testament know of any other faith? No. We must assure that we avoid giving an understanding of faith that is not biblical. James goes on and then sets out his case. What is his case for us? What is his case to say that a faith, a mental assent, some sort of sense that I can just give God my head but somehow live all my rest of my life as if he is insignificant to me? What is James' case that is not biblical faith? That person has not been to the cross. By the way, we're not talking about perfectionism here. If we're saying that if we go to the cross with the all of me, then we're never going to fail and fall short or whatever. We're not talking about perfectionism. If that's the case, James would never have to write his letter. He's writing to Christians. He's reminding them pastorally of who they are, what they've done, how they've come to the cross, and how they need to keep on living the life that they've committed themselves to. James's case is straightforward in verses 14 following. He asks two questions in verse 14. They're rhetorical. He expects a certain answer. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Answer, "It's no good." He goes on, "Can such a faith save him?" Obviously, no. It can't save him. He goes on and says, "It is absolutely useless." He gives the illustration. Say someone comes before you without clothes and without daily food, and this person comes before you and you give him, "I wish you well," which is equivalent to the Jewish dismissal, "go in peace," and you do nothing for him, your faith is useless. My son has moved out of home, and I was with him yesterday as we were travelling around parts of Elizabeth Bay and Surrey Hills, where everyone seems to go to these days, as he's looking for another place to live. And as we went down Elizabeth Bay, down Rosalind Street, out of King's Cross, there was a church. In the front of the church were mattresses all over the place as the homeless of Sydney slept. And I thought to myself, these are not people who've knocked on the door of the church and the church has said, "We wish you well. Come and hear Pastor Ross speak on Sunday morning. There's a cup of tea and God bless you. You sleep here. You sleep here." Do you follow? What James is saying, a faith that simply says to your neighbour, "I wish you well," and dismisses them, it's useless. It doesn't understand the nature that to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind will express itself in love your neighbour as yourself. He gives further illustrations in verse 19. He says, "Even demons have that sort of mental assent." He said, "You believe there is one God," and of course that's from Deuteronomy 6:4. That's a statement that there is one God. That's the statement that the Jews would quote daily. He says, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and what's more, they shudder." Even they have that mental assent. Even the demons do that. And he illustrates it from the Old Testament. He gives us two illustrations. He talks about Abraham and reminds us that Abraham sacrificed his son, was going to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. God stopped him. And it was appointed that God himself would do what he would not allow Abraham to do. He would sacrifice his son for our sins. But then he goes on and says, that act completed showed that what was said of Abraham in Genesis 15 is true, that he was a man of faith. He was righteous. He had brought the whole of himself to God and he was living in his way. He also then gives an illustration from Rahab. Rahab, of course, was a heroine in the first century. She was the model. She was the model of what it was to be a good Gentile convert to Judaism. And of course, if you look at Matthew, you'll see she's in the line of Jesus. And he says, what about Rahab? Didn't she have faith? And look how in Joshua, we read in Joshua 2, look how she took time to hide the spies who went into the promised land, the Jewish spies, to protect them at her own cost. Wasn't her action a symbol of her faith as she loved these people as she did herself? And then I think he gives an extraordinary illustration from experience about faith without works is dead. In verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We saw something of that in the presentation with respect to Mission Month. That in James's world, death was a common experience. And in the world where a lot of our missionaries minister, death is a common experience. They see children die, loved ones die. They understand death. when my father died, I received a phone call to indicate that that was the case, and would I please go down to Royal North Shore and identify the body. It came as a complete surprise. He'd retired on the Friday and he died on the Monday. Fell off a ladder. You know, one of those precious ladders that we never give up? Well, the rung's broken, down he went. So I went in there to identify the body. And if you've been in that situation, remember in James' day, this would be a common experience. You know, I went into hospital to identify my father's body, and as I went into the bed, not knowing how or what I would feel, it was an extraordinary, extraordinary uplift of my faith. My father was a Christian man, and as I looked at my father's body, the spirit was not there. Do you know what I mean? I just realized I was looking at bones. I just realized I was looking at a body. I realized my father was not there. He had gone. He was not there. An extraordinary affirmation of faith. And that is what James is saying is what faith without works is. It's like looking at a body with no spirit. There's nothing there. It's nothing. It counts for naught. It counts for naught, he says. Such a mental assent is no faith at all. Therefore, he says in verses 18 and 24, therefore he says, you, in verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Difficult verses, but remember what he's addressing. He's addressing a non-biblical understanding of faith. He's addressing a truncated view of faith, that somehow I can just make this mental assent to the claims of Jesus and I've never brought to the cross my whole self. He's addressing that and he's saying, no, that is useless. There is nothing there. To you people, I, he says, I will show you my deeds. I will show you that I love my neighbour as myself, that I have offered God all of me when I came to the cross. As I said, Paul says the same in Galatians 5, 6 and Romans 10, 9, for example. If you want to look at Galatians 5, 6, Paul, you know, expresses it in a different way. Paul's normally addressing a different question where people think that all their deeds is counts, and he is reminding them of the need to constantly remind themselves of what Christ has done for them upon the cross. But he says in Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. A shorthand version of what James is saying. Or in Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ with your heart and mind, you shall be saved. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I bring all of me. And what about Martin Luther? Of course, who is one of my heroes, because he brought us the understanding that we are saved by faith, not by our works. What about Martin Luther? How would he handle this? Well, it's interesting that in his commentary in Romans, he says these words. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this, and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such good works, however, is an unbeliever, says Martin Luther. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. So James has made his case that true biblical faith will be one that offers God all of me. And on the cross, I receive forgiveness as I come and repent It's the cross that saves me. But when I bring all of me to the cross, the outworkings will be that faith will express itself in every aspect of my life. I will love my neighbour as myself. James goes on and tells us what this can look like. James has God's little instruction book, if you like. That's what basically it is in part. The book of James is full of pastoral exhortation, gutsy, caring. He uses the word brother 15 times in the book, so he's a caring writer, but he's pastoral. This is a sermon. This would probably have been read loud to people as they gathered. So imagine you're on a Sunday morning, you're sitting here back in those days, and most people were illiterate, and the sermon would be read. And James would be saying these things, and people would be listening, thinking, this is the brother of Jesus, who it was. Wow, this is what he's saying to us. And he gives illustrations, if you like. You know, God's little instruction book, and little instruction books are most popular today. You can go to any bookshop, and before you pay your bill, you'll find little instruction books all over the place they're trying to get you to pick up. James is full of God's little instruction book, particularly with respect to loving your neighbour as yourself. And he gives you some illustrations, and he gives me some illustrations of what loving our neighbour as ourselves will look like. For example, if you look at James 1:27, if we love our neighbour as ourselves, he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans and widows in James' day were two groups of people that had no security system at all. There was nothing in place to bring them security. All of their systems around about them had gone. If the church and friends and loved ones didn't reach out to them, they had no means of support. So orphans and widows, simply as a model, typifies those who it is to be powerless. James says, if we love our neighbour as ourselves, then those who are powerless, those who are our orphans and widows, those who are the 30,000 children that die every day of starvation across our world, those of us who are pensioners in our community who struggle with lack of adjustment, it appears, from either government, those who are carers, those who are homeless, religion that is pure and true will love the orphan and widow. Also, he says it won't pollute in verse 27, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What is meant there is, it's so easy for us to chase after riches. It's so easy for us to chase after things that concern us. And as we do that, we put aside the needs and the concerns of others as we chase our own ambitions, as we chase the things that concern us, and by so doing, we pollute the world. Where are our priorities? Are our priorities at such a level that whatever happens to those around about us, it's insignificant? He talks about the tongue. He talks about the tongue. By the way, in my radio ministry, and I'm sure elsewhere, I've come to the conclusion that the majority of people who have been to church and don't come back to church, and let me tell you, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands, I'm sure it doesn't apply to Nauwe, that when you ask them, or when they ring, or when you look at surveys, they'll say it was because they were hurt in the church, as kids or elsewhere, by what people said or didn't say, or how they were seen or not seen. And what does James say about the tongue in verse 9, for example? If we love our neighbour as ourselves, he said, with the tongue we praise our Lord, as we did on Sunday here, as we have, as our Father, but we go around cursing men made in God's image. So here we can be praising God, our Father, whatever, but elsewhere we're cursing, mocking, putting down, involved in politics, church politics, whatever. And James goes on and says, well, that cannot be if you love your neighbour as yourself. You know, if you've got fresh water, it can't produce salt water. And if you've got a fig tree, it can't produce a grapevine. If you love your neighbour as yourself, you can't be singing praises to God here and elsewhere be pulling apart people who are made in the image of God. He's not saying, as you will see in the book, that there's no place for good, proper criticism. But he's saying, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then those around about you will know that you love them as yourself. He goes on and says in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, some people even slander people. How can that be? Or another little life instruction book in verses 14 and 16, where James makes it very clear. But if you have a bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So he's not talking about ambition. He's talking about selfish ambition and envy. I think he's talking about this sort of situation where you're so ambitious and you're so envious that you just want the top job. You just want to be the person who's admired. And you cannot see the good in somebody else's ministry because it's taking the focus away from you and your own ambition and your own envy. James is saying no. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does the gospel look like for James? So there is no confusion. What is the gospel in our response? James is mainly giving us pastoral exhortations that if we have true biblical faith, it'll be seen in loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's the sign that we're right with God, the sign that Jesus gave, the sign that Paul gave, the same sign that John gave. Remember, Jesus said, how will they know that they are that you are my disciples? By your love one for another. What is the gospel and our response for James? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on, don't show favoritism, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is the man who's the brother of Jesus. This is the man who was a doubter. Read John's gospel. This is the man who didn't know if he was convinced who Jesus was. This is the man who became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. What turned him around? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he saw the resurrection of his brother. He saw his resurrected brother. James the doubter became James the believer. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is telling us, this is an eyewitness account. This is one who walked and talked with Jesus closer than almost anybody else. He says he is glorious, he is risen, he is exalted. This is extraordinary affirmation from an eyewitness of the resurrection. He is the glorious, exalted Lord. He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, he is God as the Father is God. And he tells us in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. What's the word of truth? It is the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. How did we have our spiritual birth? How do we have our spiritual birth? Not by our deeds. We had our spiritual birth because the word of truth, the gospel, gave birth to us. It gave birth to our salvation. The word of truth gave birth. But if you and I have heard the gospel, heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, know that the gospel is the thing that gives birth, supernatural birth, then what James is saying, please don't come to the communion table simply with your mental assent. Don't do that. Repentance is saying, God, I rely on your cross. I cannot save myself, it is of grace. But at this table, I lay down my mind, my body, my spirit. It is with such a person the fruit of the Spirit will produce. Love your neighbour as yourself. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your gospel and we thank you for the book of James. We thank you that we see the gospels addressing issues that we still need to address. Sometimes it's so easy to think faith is simply a matter of, yep, I believe that. And that's it. You've reminded us today that even the demons do that. Father, we live in a world that needs to see the sign that we are right with God is to love our neighbour, each other, the poor, the destitute, the powerless, as ourselves. Father, take all of me. take all of this church, take all of that missionary service overseas. Father, may the homeless, the destitute, the poor, the struggling, those outside of you see in our life and our ministry people who have biblical faith. We ask that in Jesus' name.